Well, Shalom Hanavarniks. Welcome to Hanavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is Lesson 16, and we're in Session 52. So let's go ahead and review Session 51. In Session 51, we reviewed the fact that Yeshua went into the grave on Friday, late on Friday, then he was in the grave throughout Saturday, throughout the Sabbath, and he rose on Sunday morning. So this was the actual time in the tomb, 32 hours maybe. That's hard to know, but that's just a guess. Now, the appearance to Mary Magdalene and the women occurred early Sunday morning. Early Sunday morning right here. And then the appearance to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus occurred in the middle of the day. Sometime in the middle of the day, we don't know when, but enough time for them to return to Jerusalem. And then the appearance to the 10 disciples took place before sunset on the first day of the week. So Sunday, the first day of the week, day 3, was a very, very busy, eventful day. Then we explored the messianic significance of the feasts of Israel and how they portrayed the career of the Messiah. We looked first at Passover, which portrays the death of the Messiah, and unleavened bread, which portrayed the Messiah's sinless life, and then the key first fruits, because we were studying the resurrection. First fruits proclaims the Messiah's resurrection, and this connection is made solid by the Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. He writes, "But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." There's the connection right there. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As for in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Messiah, the first fruits." There's our connection again. "After that, those who are Messiahs at his coming." So Yeshua is the first fruits of the resurrection, and we are the harvest to come. Then I asked some important questions. Is the Messiah's resurrection predicted in Scripture? And yes, it is. Secondly, do the rabbis acknowledge this? Yes, they do. Is there any extra biblical evidence of the resurrection? Yes, there is. However, in spite of all the previous evidence that we presented, the modern rabbinical position remains unchanged. Jesus is not the Messiah. Well, after meeting with the disciples, he commanded them a third time to leave Jerusalem and go to Galilee. So after Thomas is confronted by Yeshua, they finally leave Jerusalem and go up to the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, the same body of water, just a different name, two different names for that body of water. And here they come up the Jordan Valley. Now, when they got to the area of Galilee and the Sea of Galilee, they ended up at a little place called Tabcha. Tabcha is the traditional location where Yeshua fed them a breakfast of fish and bread after they'd gone fishing at the end of the book of John. And here's a photograph of Tabcha as it looks today in the little chapel that commemorates that traditional location. Now, while they were having breakfast, Yeshua asked Peter three questions, and his answers indicated a downward progression. Yeshua said, "Peter, do you agape me more than the rest of these?" And he admitted forthrightly and honestly, "No, Lord, I don't. I phileo you, but I can't say I agape you more than these." Secondly, Yeshua then asked, "Do you agape me at all, Peter?" And Peter very honestly said, "No, Lord, I cannot even say I agape you. I phileo you. I'm your friend." And then the third question, "Well, do you phileo me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I am your friend. I phileo you." And so that was a humbling experience for Peter, I'm sure. But after these three questions, then Yeshua gave Peter three commissions, one commission after each question. The first commission is to feed the milk of the word, the basics, to the baby believers. Then second, exercise authority and oversight over believers. And third, feed the meat of the word to the mature believers. So Peter, what I want you to do is to teach and to oversee and to disciple. And so Peter is reinstated as the head of the disciples, and he's equipped to perform these three steps. Well, after about 40 days or so of ministry up in the north, the disciples then headed south and returned to Jerusalem for the ascension. So we're back in Jerusalem. Now, before the ascension, Yeshua gave the Great Commission. He said to go into all the world, starting in Jerusalem, preach the gospel in Jerusalem, then expand from that city to the territory of Judea, and then expand from the territory of Judea, take the gospel all the way into Samaria, and then from Samaria, take the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. And so the gospel, as indeed, is reaching out even today to every nook and cranny of a civilization on the planet Earth. Well, that brings us now to the new material. We're in lesson 16. We're in page 21 of your outline. And we're going to be looking at the ascension from the Mount of Olives in just a few minutes. Now, here is the Temple Mount, and to the east of it in the background there is the Mount of Olives. That's the general region where this event will occur. So let's pick it up with Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. So we're told here that the ascension took place on the Bethany side of the Mount of Olives. Now, however, if you visit the Mount of Olives today, on the very highest point, you'll see a little chapel, a little church built there called the Church of the Ascension. If you go inside that little chapel, you will see a stone with a footprint, supposedly has a footprint in it. And the tradition is that this is Yeshua's footprint when he blasted off from the Mount of Olives. However, Luke's account shows that tradition to be inaccurate. The ascension happened over against Bethany, which is on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. So here's our map. We have Jerusalem on the west and the Mount of Olives in the middle. Right on top of the Mount of Olives at the highest point is the Chapel of the Ascension. However, we're told that Yeshua led them over to Bethany. So the ascension took place on the Bethany side of the Mount of Olives. That's on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. Exactly where, we don't know, but closer to Bethany than closer to the top. All right, let's move on to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. So he is now carried into heaven. And the Greek terminology there is passive in regard to Yeshua. He didn't do anything. He was lifted up by some other agency. And that agency is recorded in the last part of the verse. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Now here, the ascension is veiled by a cloud. The Greek here is active. And so it's the Shekinah glory cloud that's the active agent at receiving Yeshua, receiving him up into heaven and veiling him out of their sight. All right, let's move on to verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Yeshua, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." So angels appear and give a message that someday he will return, and he will return in the same manner, in the same way in which he left. Now, they don't say he'll return to the same place, but they do say in the same way. Now, how did he leave? What was the manner of his ascension into heaven? Well, he went up in the clouds of heaven, so he will return in the clouds of heaven. And this is confirmed in Matthew 26:64. Yeshua said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and what? Coming how? On the clouds of heaven." So he will return in the same manner that he left. But the place of his return will not be the Mount of Olives initially. The place of his return initially will be Petra or Basra. Now, in order to show you why this is the case, we're going to review the campaign of Armageddon as portrayed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum in his book, Footsteps of the Messiah. I'd recommend you get this volume very highly. Now, for more details, we're just going to do a quick run through the campaign of Armageddon. But for more details, refer to Lesson 9, page 57 of your outline, or refer to Session 35 of the Hadavar website, or refer to Session 35 on the Hadavar YouTube channel, and you'll get this material in a little greater detail. All right, let's look at the campaign of Armageddon. Now, the campaign of Armageddon begins with step one, the Antichrist's armies assembling at Armageddon, at Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, which overlooks the Jezreel Valley. So all the nations of the world will send men and materiel, war materiel and soldiers, to the Jezreel Valley. That is the gathering point of the armies of the Antichrist. Now, Babylon is the religious, political, and economic capital of the world at that time. And this brings us to the Antichrist, to session two, step two. The Antichrist joins his troops. So he leaves his capital city and he goes to Har Megiddo to take command of his armies. Now, this leads us to step three, which is the destruction of Babylon. This is the first battle of the campaign of Armageddon. We learn from Jeremiah 51, 27 and 28, that the kingdoms of Ararat and Mini and Ashkenaz all join forces. They all join forces with the Medes, and they come in a surprise attack against Babylon. And Babylon is obliterated quickly and suddenly, destroyed in the manner that Scripture requires, sudden and total obliteration. Babylon has never been destroyed in that manner to date. This brings us to the fourth stage, which is the fall of Jerusalem. This is the second battle of the campaign of Armageddon. The Antichrist does not defend his capital. Instead, he sends his troops south against Jerusalem. That seems to be his main object. And the IDF puts up a fantastic fight, an amazing, incredible resistance, but eventually the IDF falls. The Israel Defense Forces fail, and Jerusalem is taken. Jerusalem falls to the enemy. This leads us to the fifth stage of the campaign. The Tribulation Holocaust begins, and the Jewish flight to Basra, also known as Petra. And so those Jews that survive at this point go to Basra or Petra in ancient Edom, which is modern southern Jordan. This brings us to the sixth stage. The armies of the Antichrist besiege Basra or Petra. The Antichrist doesn't want any Jewish person to survive, not even one. So he sends his armies south, and they throw a siege ring around Basra, Petra. Well, this siege lasts about 3.5 years, and as the 3.5 year point draws near, the Jewish people in Basra realize that this siege is going to eventually succeed. And because of the witness of the 144,000, the two witnesses, and the return of Elijah the prophet, and the dire straits that the people find themselves in, this all brings the Jewish people to faith in Yeshua. As Romans 11:25 talks about, all Israel shall be saved. That's all Israel that have survived the tribulation period. And as Israel becomes saved, they begin to call out. We begin to call out for a Messiah to return, just as he instructed us. And just as he said, he hears our cry. And this brings us to step eight in the campaign of Armageddon, which is the second coming of the Messiah. He now returns and saves his people under siege at Basra or Petra. This is the initial point, the initial location of the second coming, Basra or Petra. Now, how in the world does the Mount of Olives fit into all this? Well, let's keep on with the campaign of Armageddon. Let's move now to the ninth stage, which is the Messiah treading the winepress. This is the third battle of the campaign of Armageddon. Now, the field of battle is outlined in Joel 2:20 in the red there. And so Yeshua will break the siege at Basra. He'll go to Teman and finish off the Antichrist. He's the first casualty of the campaign. of the wine press. Then Yeshua will tread the wine press down into the wilderness of Paran, and then up through the Negev desert, destroying the armies of the Antichrist in the eastern and western sea, and then approaching Jerusalem from the south. Now, as he approaches Jerusalem, the fighting will end in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the Kidron Valley. Some people think it is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I do not agree. But I do agree that Yeshua will tread the winepress up through the Kidron Valley to the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And here we come to where the Mount of Olives fits into the picture. Yeshua will then do a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. Now, here are the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. So Yeshua will do a victory ascent to the top of the Mount of Olives, and he will declare victory from the very, very peak of the Mount of Olives. So this is Yeshua setting his people free and destroying the armies of the Antichrist. But remember, the initial point of the second coming will be Basra or Petra. He will come in the same manner. He will return in the clouds of heaven. But the initial point will be to Basra or Petra. All right, let's take a look now at Mark 16:19. So then, when the Lord Yeshua had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. So having ascended, he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, fulfilling Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so he's sitting at the right hand of God even now. He's at the place of honor and equality. In approximately 10 days, the church will be born in Acts 2 during Shavuot or Pentecost. This happened 10 days before Pentecost. Now, there are four responses to the ascension, Mark 16:20, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So, preaching is the first response to the ascension. In Luke 24:52, and they, after worshiping him, so worship is another response, and in second part of verse 52, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, another aspect. And finally in verse 53, and were continually in the temple praising God. So four responses to the ascension: preaching, worship, joy, and praise. Well, let's spend a few minutes talking about the theological significance of the ascension. This is page 22 of your outline. Page 22, lesson 16. All right, the theological significance of the ascension. The ascension affirmed the truth of his statement, I go to the Father. John 14:28. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So that statement is proved to be completely true. Secondly, the ascension means that Messiah is preparing a place for us, John 14:2. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So he's getting our condos ready in Jerusalem, in the kingdom, for the kingdom. The ascension also marks his exaltation, Ephesians 1:20-23, which he brought about in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places at his right hand. So there's a place of exaltation. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, the one to come. And he put all things in subjection, that's exaltation, in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. So he's definitely exalted, and the ascension marked the beginning of that process. The ascension also marks his headship over the church, Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have what? First place in everything. And then in Acts 2:32-35, the ascension was the means that means that there's a man sitting at the right hand of God the Father. This Yeshua, this man Yeshua, God raised up out of the dead, or God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. No, it was another different man. It was Yeshua. But he himself says, and here's Psalm 110 again, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So there's the God-man is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The ascension means he begins his high priestly ministry in heaven, Acts 4:14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua the Son of God, so he's ascended into the heavens, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So his high priestly ministry has begun. Now, the ascension also prepared the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit, John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the Holy Spirit will be sent to us because he's ascended. Number 8, the ascension makes Yeshua a forerunner into heaven, Hebrews 6:20. Our hope lies within the veil, where Yeshua has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And a forerunner means the first of more to come. Just as he's the first fruits, he is also the forerunner, and we are the harvest, we are the more to come later. Now the ascension also marks our position in the heavenly places because we are in Christ. We are in Messiah. That's our position, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah. So that's our position in Messiah, even now. Number 10, the ascension meant that he started giving spiritual gifts and spiritual men to the church. Ephesians 4:7 through 11. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Messiah's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, there's the ascension, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and what? He gave gifts to men at the ascension. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And that happened because he ascended. And number 11, the ascension provides the manner of his return. Acts 1:9 through 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Yeshua, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way in the clouds of heaven as you have watched him go into heaven. All right, so those 11 points are the 11 theological significant points of the ascension. All right, now in lesson 16, we're not on lesson 16, page 24. Let's take a few minutes at this point on page 23. On page 23, let's take a few minutes to consider some points of application. Page 23, lesson 16 of your outline. Now the theme I chose, are you holding back? Are you holding back? And the biblical material, I chose two people to illustrate this theme. First of all, Thomas. He deliberately held back and chose not to believe in Yeshua, even though a number of people had witnessed to him. The result, he influenced others to hesitate in their obedience to the Messiah. They wouldn't leave for Galilee. Then there's the 11 apostles. Eventually, after much encouragement from the Lord, they finally obeyed and went to Galilee. But then they got discouraged. When they got to Galilee, they got discouraged and held back their commitment to him by taking up their old occupation of fishing. Jesus had to teach them all over again the lesson that he would guide and provide for them. Now, after that, they never held back, but went on to fulfill his commissions to them. All right, let's apply this personally now. Now, in regards to salvation, are you deliberately holding back, choosing not to believe in Yeshua, just as Thomas did? If so, I'd like you to read that. I'd like you to write that down. I'd like you to honestly, express that through writing. Do you believe in Yeshua, but you find yourself holding back your full commitment to him? Perhaps, like the apostles, you're afraid that he won't provide and guide you. Perhaps you're too much in love with the world. If you find yourself holding back in your commitment to him, to Yeshua, by not working and witnessing for him, write that down. Just honestly put that down. Yeshua knows it all already, and you might as well face it yourself by writing it down. Now let's move to a plan of action. Now I want you to write down something you can practically do to respond to your personal application. What can you practically do? If you are choosing not to believe, it's my prayer that, like Thomas, you would change your mind and confess Yeshua, the Holy Son of God and Messiah, as your Lord and your God. Write that down. Make a commitment to Yeshua. If you find yourself holding back, what could you do to change that condition? If you find yourself, in contrast, pressing on, what do you desire to do in the future to serve him? Just some words of application from this lesson. All right, let's move on to lesson 16, page 24 now, and we come to the sequel. In closing, there's five things I'd like to say by way of sequel to the life of Messiah. First of all, the element of signs. Now, the principle for Israel continues to be true today. For Israel, there are no more signs but one, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. And this is brought out in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Boy, we've seen that. And Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Messiah crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Messiah the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, Shaul, Rabbi Paul, points out that Jews still seek for a sign. But because of the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua, there will be no more signs but one. The only sign to come is the sign of Jonah. They may seek signs, but all they will get is the preaching of the cross. Now, Israel as a nation will not be saved until the nation accepts the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of resurrection. Individual Jews can be saved if they respond to the message, Messiah crucified. But the nation as a whole has to respond to the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, resurrection, proved Yeshua was the Messiah. And the nation of Israel has to call him back as our Messiah. Now, today people say that the way to convert Jews is to show them signs and miracles. Yet the biblical teaching, as we have just stated, teaches the opposite. We are to preach the message of the crucified Messiah. Now, if God chooses to use a sign for an individual Jew who comes to faith, that's fine. But for the nation as a whole, we need to preach the Messiah crucified and what? Risen from the dead, proving that he's the Messiah. All right, number two. Let's look at the relationship of the life of Messiah to the book of Acts. Now, in Acts, several things are happening. First of all, we come to the final rejection of the sign of Jonah. Acts 6. In Acts 6, the gospel is almost exclusively being presented to the Jews in Jerusalem. However, in chapter 7, with the stoning of Stephen, there's a final rejection of the sign of Jonah. From that point on, from chapter 8 on, persecution spreads, and the believers are dispersed, and the gospel now begins to move out of the Jerusalem confinement. Therefore, in Acts 7, we have the final rejection of the sign of Jonah. All right, now let's consider baptism in the book of Acts. The preaching of Peter and others when they're preaching to Jews must be understood in light of the judgment that's hanging over that particular generation. In the book of Acts, there's a constant reference to the Jews about repentance, meaning change your minds about the Messiah before the judgment comes. And there are a couple of references about baptism saving. Now, in those passages, the baptism that saves, in context now, is not spiritual salvation, because that is done strictly on the basis of faith in Messiah. By grace through faith plus nothing. Nothing. What baptism is saving them from in context is the physical judgment of 70 AD. Now, the only way an individual Jew could escape the physical judgment of 70 AD is by making his break from that judgment that's upon that generation. And the way to do that is to separate yourself from rabbinic Judaism. You make a break from that judgment individually. So the means by which a Jew separates himself from rabbinic Judaism is water baptism. Water baptism. And this is true even down to today. Under Israeli law, though a Jew may believe in Jesus, though a Jew may be a follower of Jesus, and though a Jew may do everything Jesus commands, if he has not been baptized, by Jewish law, he's not a Christian. By Jewish law, he's not a Christian. Okay? It is the act of baptism that finally marks one under Jewish law as a Christian, and therefore separate from rabbinic Judaism. Additionally, a believing Jew can immigrate to Israel if he has not been baptized. Having been baptized, he's lost his ability to immigrate. So you see, by the rabbis, no longer consider me Jewish, and the nation says, I can't immigrate because I have been baptized because of my faith and belief in Yeshua the Messiah. So the act of baptism separates Jewish believers from rabbinic Judaism. It separates them from the whole Talmudic system we've been viewing throughout this class. So, in 70 AD, baptism had the effect of rescuing Jewish believers from the judgment to come in 70 AD. Okay, now, additionally, let's consider the background of 1 Peter. What's often missed is whom Peter is writing to in the first verse of his letter. 1 Peter 1:1. I'm using the ESV because they use the best language. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter is writing specifically to Jewish Christians, to Messianic Jews outside the land. He's not writing to the church at large. His primary audience is Jewish believers. Remember, Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. Galatians 2, 7 and 8. Paul writes, on the contrary, seeing that I, Paul, Shaul, had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, that is the Jewish community, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So Peter is the apostle to the circumcision. He's writing to some Jewish believers who have been saved. They've been saved beyond a doubt, but they didn't want to make the final break with rabbinic Judaism and be baptized. Therefore, the result was a bad conscience, a guilty conscience. Now, in 1 Peter 3:21, they're told to go through water baptism because it saves, not spiritually, but from a bad conscience, from a guilty conscience. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for what? A clean conscience, a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Now, go on to page 26 of your outline. So water baptism saved, physically those Jews who lived between 30 and 70 AD by giving them, number one, outside the land, in the diaspora, a clear conscience. And number two, those inside the land, it freed them from the judgment of 70 AD. Remember, faith only saved them spiritually, not baptism. All right, let's look at the relationship of the life of Messiah to the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians undergoing tremendous persecution. Many were contemplating going back into rabbinic Judaism to wait for the persecution wave to pass, and then they'd start their Christian life all over again. They'd get, you know, saved again, re-saved, however you want to call it. But the writer of Hebrews tells them they cannot and they must not do that. If you go back into rabbinic Judaism now, you will fall under the judgment of 70 AD and die a terrible physical death. Now, the judgment passages in the book of Hebrews are never spiritual judgments in the sense of losing your salvation. They are always physical judgments in the sense of losing one's physical life under the judgment of 70 AD. The book of Hebrews says that the only way to escape the judgment of 70 AD is to make their break with rabbinic Judaism final and undergo the persecution to come. They are to go on and to continue developing in spiritual maturity. That's the only option they have. They have to go on and grow. And then when the time comes, they're going to even have to abandon the city and go outside the gate. You know, make their break. Hebrews 13, 12 through 14. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. We need to go outside the gate. Now, from the book of Hebrews, we don't know what the response was. How did they respond to that letter? However, there are three ancient sources which, when joined together, show us how the recipients responded to the letter of the Hebrews. The first source is Josephus. Now, Titus Flavius Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. Then Hegesippus, he's a Jewish Christian historian of the second century, and I have no likeness of Hegesippus, couldn't find anything anywhere. And third, we have Eusebius. He's a Gentile Christian historian of the fourth century. So this information comes from the first century, the second century, and the fourth century. And we put all the material together, and we're told that the believers who received the letter of Hebrews obeyed the admonition. Go to page 27 on your outline now. They did make a final break with rabbinic Judaism. When the siege came, the entire Jewish Christian community abandoned the city of Jerusalem, crossed the Jordan River, and waited out the war in the city of Pella. All right, here's our map. So the entire Jewish Christian community left the city of Jerusalem, and they went north to the city of Pella. Here is Pella. They went out of Jerusalem, up the Jordan Valley, and they waited out the war in the safety of Pella. And here's some of the ruins of Pella today. The site can be visited today. Now, while a total of 1,100,000 Jewish people were killed in the Roman War between 66 and 70 AD, not one single Jewish Christian lost his or her life because they all obeyed the letter to the Hebrews. All right, fourthly now, let's look at the relationship of the life of Messiah to the final sign of Jonah. As we mentioned, Israel is to receive no more signs but one, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. And the sign was to come to Israel on four different occasions. First of all, the resurrection of Lazarus. This was rejected in John 11. Secondly, the resurrection of Yeshua himself. This was rejected in Acts chapter 7. Thirdly, the resurrection of the recently deceased believers. This was rejected also in Acts chapter 7. So all of these signs of Jonah have been rejected by the end of chapter 7 in the book of Acts. One more sign remains. Zechariah 4, 1 through 14, the two witnesses during the tribulation. The resurrection of the two tribulation witnesses. So Zechariah, in Zechariah 4, is given a picture of Israel, which is a saved nation. Now, the illustration is that of a menorah, a seven-branch lampstand, which represents Israel. And we're told that it is lit. Israel is the light of the world and a saved nation. And so you see the flames lighting up the menorah. Now, there's a bowl right beside it that contains oil. And there are pipes that go from the bowl to all the lamps. And the source of the oil comes from the two olive trees on either side of the lampstand. And the oil is interpreted in Zechariah clearly as being the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit permeates the nation of Israel in the kingdom, and his origin is from these two olive trees. Now at the end of Zechariah 4, Zechariah asks, what do these olive trees represent? The only answer he gets is that the olive trees represent two men that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Let's look at that. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And the angel says to him, he said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. That's the only answer he gets back in his day. Two men are responsible in some way for Israel's national regeneration. Zechariah receives no more information than that. This shows you that biblical revelation is progressive. It happens step by step over time. Now go to page 29 in your outline. And so as we move forward in time, more information is provided when the book of Revelation comes around 90 AD, Revelation 11. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So here we're told the two witnesses are the two olive trees of Zechariah 4. They're empowered by God's Spirit. The two witnesses are two Jewish prophets that God will raise up in the future. That's why they're called two lampstands as well. They are two Jewish men specifically chosen to be God's anointed witnesses during the tribulation period. They are not two men who have lived in the past. Now, these two fellows will have a ministry of preaching during the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. No one will believe their message, or at least very few will believe their message during the first 3.5 years. Now, in the middle of the tribulation, they are going to be killed, and their bodies will lie unburied in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Then these two witnesses are what? Resurrected from the dead. Sign of resurrection. They're resurrected from the dead in the sight of all, and they ascend into heaven. At the end of that passage, we are told that as a result of the resurrection of the two witnesses, the Jews in Jerusalem come to saving faith. So the sign of Jonah, the fifth sign of Jonah, the fourth sign of Jonah, the resurrection of two witnesses will be accepted. The Jerusalem Jews are the ones who become believers as a result of this resurrection. Revelation 11, 7 through 13. When they, and this is the two witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So that means it's Jerusalem. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, for they will send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will come into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and here's the result we want to see, and gave glory to the God of heaven. So apparently, along with 144,000 Jewish evangelists and Elijah the prophet, the leaders of Israel will be reached with the gospel. And then, in keeping with the demands of the second coming, listed in Matthew 23:37-39, these leaders will lead the nation to the acceptance of the Messiahship of Yeshua. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That's the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That's the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel has to call out for Yeshua to return. We will when we're under siege in Bozra at the end of the tribulation. So the national acceptance will bring about the second coming and the establishment of the kingdom. The kingdom has been rejected in the Gospels and accepted now. So this sign of Jonah will be accepted. Israel as a nation will be saved. The kingdom will be set up. And Messiah will rule sitting on David's throne. All right, now we're in lesson 16, page 30 in your outline. And our final item is a review of lesson 1. I want to bring us full circle and refer back to the beginning of this study and review the theme, the main point, and the need that each gospel writer had in mind when he wrote his gospel. So we're going to look at the differing aspects of the Messiah presented in the four gospels. Let's start with Matthew. Matthew's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the King, the Mighty King. Remember, his audience are Jewish people. Now, the need met to provide the scattered Jewish believers with an authoritative source to refer to as they continue to proclaim Jesus the Messiah, the King of Kings. They're now scattered, and they could not receive authoritative teaching orally from the apostolic eyewitnesses. The apostolic eyewitnesses were going to die. And without an authoritative account that's written down, the messianic message would be lost. Therefore, God's Holy Spirit led and empowered Matthew to record his authoritative eyewitness account of the life of Jesus the Messiah, the Mighty King. Now, the main points. First of all, to show that Yeshua is and was and is King Messiah. He was and he is King Messiah. And two, to explain why the kingdom was not instituted. Naturally, a Jewish person will ask, if Jesus is the Messiah, why isn't the kingdom set up? Why weren't the kingdom prophecies fulfilled? And that's the biggest objection to Yeshua in these days. Well, if he's the Messiah, how come he never fulfilled the kingdom prophecies? Well, the answer to that question is contained in the book of Matthew. That's the whole point. Four points. First of all, he is King Messiah. That's proved in Matthew chapter 1 through 4. Secondly, he came offering the kingdom and authenticating his messiahship by fulfilling prophecy and performing messianic signs. That's Matthew chapter 5 through 11. He authenticated this messiahship. Three, but Israel's religious leadership led the nation to reject the kingdom offer on the grounds that Jesus was demon-possessed. That's Matthew chapter 12. And finally, in response to the rejection, instead of setting up the messianic kingdom, Yeshua set up the mystery form of the kingdom, and that's covered in Matthew 13 through 20. The mystery kingdom is a kingdom in existence up to this very day in which the loyal subjects of the king, Jew and Gentile, labor to bring others into his kingdom while they wait for the king to return. Matthew 13 to the end. Therefore, Jewish concerns are now dealt with by Matthew. Let's move to Mark. The theme of Mark is Yeshua the Messiah, the obedient servant of the Lord. the servant of the Lord. The need is to present Jesus to the Gentile Roman mind. The Roman mind was militaristic. It was authority conscious. It was very practical. They liked the idea of a servant being given a mission and completing the mission effectively. So they were practical and they were identified with urgent accomplishment. So the main points, number one, Jesus is presented as God's ideal servant who was sent to accomplish a mission, and he accomplished it with a sense of urgency. He is God's ideal servant. Now, in doing this, Mark also shows that all that the prophet Isaiah said about the servant of the Lord was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Yeshua is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. Therefore, the needs of both Roman and Jewish minds are dealt with in Mark. Now, let's move on to Luke. The theme of Luke is Jesus the Messiah, the ideal Son of God. And the need, Luke is presenting the gospel, he's presenting Yeshua to the Greek mind. And the Greeks were interested in the ideal man. They were also very historically minded. And so as we come to the main points, Luke presents Yeshua as the ideal man. Yeshua is the ideal man, filling that need in the Greek mind. And so he records incidents where Yeshua develops physically, spiritually, and socially. He's the ideal man. But second, his second purpose is to put the life of Jesus the Messiah in true historical chronological sequence and thus meet that need of Greek readers. Luke is unique as a gospel account in this regard. All other gospels are thematically oriented, while Luke is chronologically oriented. He alone claims to be attempting to put the life of Jesus in chronological order. And finally, we come to the book of John. His theme, Jesus the Messiah, the divine Son of God, the need. His primary concern is to add key points the other gospel writers chose to omit, key points they did not include in their gospels. So the main point, his emphasis is on what Jesus said rather than what Jesus did. So this is kind of a supplementary gospel, adding more of what Jesus said through those seven discourses, for example. He also has a subpoint, the conflict between light and darkness. He shows that Jesus the Messiah is the divine Son of God, meeting the forces of spiritual darkness head on and defeating them in order to win the prize. And the prize, of course, is the spiritual salvation of all who believe in him. Now, the four Gospels all interact. There's an interrelationship between the four Gospels. And I liken this interrelationship to a traffic accident. This is just a way to kind of visualize how they interrelate. So, when I was in Southern California, close to me was a intersection called Irvine Boulevard and San Canyon Avenue. Now, you can use any intersection in your area. It can even be two dirt paths. It doesn't matter. So, at that intersection, there are four witnesses. And in this illustration, they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One at each corner of the intersection. So, what happens in the intersection? Whammo! A car accident right in the middle of the intersection. Well, Matthew will view the accident from his perspective. Mark will view the accident from his perspective. Luke from his perspective. And John from his perspective. So Matthew, if he viewed this automobile accident, would tell us why the purple car was there and its importance to the accident. And Mark would tell us why the orange car was there and its importance to the accident. Which one ran the stop line or ran the red light or whatever. Luke will tell us the chronology and sequence of events. Well, car A did this, car B did this, car C said, car A did this, car B did this, and bang, you know. And then John will tell us the conversations that occurred. It could be very colorful conversations. All right, so we have four witnesses for four different elements that interrelate to the same automobile accident. Now, the point is, we're not talking about something as Well, any automobile accident can be significant in your personal lives, but no automobile accident is significant as talking about Jesus the Messiah. Okay, we're not talking about something casual here. We're talking about Jesus the Messiah. Now, Matthew then presents Yeshua as King Messiah. Mark, from his perspective, presents Yeshua as the servant of the Lord. Luke presents Yeshua as the ideal Son of Man. And John presents Yeshua as the divine Son of God. So we have the royal Messiah and the suffering Messiah, the fact that Yeshua is fully man, and the fact that he is fully God. That's the simplest way to look at the interrelationship between all four Gospels. Now, before I close our class and this session, I'd like to share with you some excerpts from a letter that came to Biblical Archaeology Review many years ago when I was subscribing to that magazine. And it was entitled, Copping Out of My Subscription. And the person wrote, as a police officer, I have taken eyewitness reports from several people regarding the same incident. Each person sees it a bit differently, and the reports reflect such differences. Same automobile accident, a number of different reports. Same incident, a number of different explanations. Do these differences nullify what they saw or discount what happened? And the officer says, no, they don't. Taking each eyewitness statement into account gives a more accurate, clearer picture of what actually transpired. And here's the big statement. Would this not be true regarding the eyewitnesses of the Bible? Thank you so much, Officer Walt from Kalamazoo, Michigan. He hit it right on the head, didn't he? I tell you, wonderful, wonderful explanation how multiple witnesses can enlarge our knowledge of an event, whether it be an automobile accident or the Jewish life of the Messiah. Well, I hope this short review and summary has made the life of Jesus in the Gospels more clear and meaningful to you. And so, on this note, we have completed our study in the Jewish life of the Messiah. And following Jewish tradition, I will declare, Chazak, Chazak, V'nitazek, be strong, and may we be strengthened, of course, by the Word of God. Now, please join us for additional classes at Heart of Our Messianic Ministries. We have a great number of classes available for you to view. You can pick them up either at www.hadavar.org/SBJS. That's School of Biblical and Jewish Studies /online-classes. You'll find the classes listed there on the Hadavar website. Or you can go to YouTube, www.youtube.com/Hadavar Ministries. And you'll find many classes in place there as well. So we hope you continue to join us in your growth as a disciple of Jesus the Messiah. Let me say that I have enjoyed bringing these 52 sessions to you. I'm very grateful that you've desired to spend the time with me to go through this in detail, in-depth look at the life of Jesus the Messiah. I know you will benefit from the Word of God as you get to know it more and more, and you'll fall more in love with Jesus as you get to know him better and better. Feel free to review these sessions whenever you want. They're always available on the Hot of Our website or on YouTube. All right, thanks so much for being our students. Now, normally I close by saying Lehit Ra'ot, which means I'll see you later, but this time I have to close with Shalom. Thanks for being our students. Shalom.